If you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah, this passage appears in the Messiah, anticipating the coming of Jesus. And also, I guess I better take care of this. Also, you know, we have a hymn in our Trinity hymnal that is based right off of these words, an Advent hymn, as Joel mentioned. But to me, it was interesting to reflect on the context of this passage appearing as it does right after Isaiah 39. Now, Isaiah 39 is not a very cheerful passage. You may have noticed that. There are passages in the scripture that are not very cheerful. But in some ways, I might suggest that the passages in the scripture that are not very cheerful are the most cheerful of all, because they provide the dark and gloomy backdrop for God's great redemption. You know, it says elsewhere in Isaiah, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And so we have Hezekiah, this righteous king, this good king, through whose prayer Jerusalem was saved from the Assyrian army. We find him after he's been healed from illness and granted, well, I think it was 15 more years of life, 10, 15 more years of life. We find him falling into sin that he may have not even known was in his heart. These people come from Babylon, and he's showing off some things in the treasury. And there's some pride there. And the prophet comes and says that there's going to be consequences from that. In fact, the consequences for Hezekiah's sin in connection with the sin of God's people in general, those consequences will not let up until the time of Jesus, because Babylon is going to come. They're going to take everything away. And then it's going to be Persia. And then it's going to be Greece. And then it's going to be Rome. So Isaiah 39 is not a particularly cheerful passage. But on the other hand, it's a very cheerful passage, because maybe you're like me. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're aware that there's sin in your life. And you're aware that sins that you've committed in the past, the distant past or the recent past, that those sins have had consequences. And you love the Lord like Hezekiah, you trust in Him, but those sins still have consequences. And maybe you're still dealing with those consequences. And it may be that those consequences will not be removed until the day you die. In fact, I think it's safe to say that that's the case with all of us. The Bible says that, you know, because we're sinners, we die. Because we're sinners, our bodies fall apart. So all of us are in this boat of, we're always dealing with the consequences of our own sin. Generally or specifically. So we all find ourselves in this situation. But it's to Hezekiah and the people of God, and it's to us, even with our sin, which perhaps we're all too aware of sometimes, and the consequences of our sin, it is to us that this passage, this Advent passage comes. So I'd ask you to just follow along, if you would, with me. From Isaiah 40, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that the punishment for iniquity is accepted, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and Lord, your word has its own authority. Lord, I pray that your word would come across to our hearts, please, with your authority, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to look at this passage in two sections. One is the first section, verses 1 and 2, where God comforts us. And the second section, verses 3 to 5, is God calls us to repent. So, first of all, God comforts us. And as we consider God's comfort, it's helpful perhaps to just think about who God is. The Bible tells us in Corinthians that the Father is, God the Father is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Jesus describes himself as the Comforter, and he says that he will send another Comforter. The triune God is about this ministry of bringing comfort, of bringing consolation, of easing people's sorrows. So what is comfort? Well, comfort is the verbal expression of what medicine is to a wound. So you think of deeply soothing medicine being administered to a wound to bring healing. This is what words of comfort do to the soul. This is comfort. So words of comfort are specifically designed, specifically utilized to address a specific point of pain or sorrow or need and bring soothing and healing and refreshing. So God speaks comfort to us. And I'd like us to take notice first of how he speaks this comfort. God speaks this comfort to us with great intensity. Now parents, you may relate to me in the fact that, you know, at times we speak to our children with some intensity. And I must confess, I don't know how often I speak comfort to my children with great intensity. In Hebrew, when a word is repeated, when a verb is repeated, it's to accentuate that verb. It's to highlight it. It's to emphasize it. So when God says, comfort, comfort my people, he's saying that with great emphasis, I want my people to be comforted. This is what I want for my people. God is saying, this is what I want for you. I want you to be comforted. So God communicates this comfort with great intensity by doubling up. Now, if you're in Hezekiah's position and you're deeply aware of the consequences of your own sin, maybe the thoughts that roll through your mind, doubled or tripled or quadrupled, are not comfort, comfort. Maybe it's regret, regret, or hopeless, hopeless, or despair, despair. But God says, that's not from me. Now, my spirit may bring conviction, but my spirit never says to you, regret, regret, hopeless, hopeless, despair, despair. That's not the voice of my spirit. The voice of my spirit, who is the comforter, he may convict, but he convicts always to bring comfort. That is the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, To express how God communicates this comfort with great intensity, I've asked Mike if he would come up and help me with this next part. You know, when we feel intensely about something, we may lift our voices at a ball game or, you know, on the street playing with your friends. And God says, he says, cry out to my people. He says, he wants the messengers to lift up their voice with the message. So I'm going to pass on a message from Mike, and I'm going to let him cry it out to you.
The war is over.
The war is over.
The sin is gone.
The sin is gone.
Double payments made for sin.
Double pain is made for sin.
All right. Thank you, sir. So God wants his people to lift their voices. As it says later on, he says, you bring good tidings. Now, that's good tidings. The war is over.
Sin is gone. That's good news. He says in verse 9, lift up your voice with strength, which he did. Lift it up, be not afraid, which he wasn't. And say, behold your God. And so God, by repeating the message and by crying it out, arrests his people's attention and says, I want you to be comforted. This is my desire for you. So God communicates this message of comfort with great intensity, but also with real intimacy. And we see this first in verse 2, where it says literally, God says, he says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. When it says speak comfort to Jerusalem, literally it's saying speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And you see, this is Jesus's burden when he comes on the scene, when he's beginning his teaching ministry. He doesn't want people to have ears but not hear and have eyes but not see. He wants their eyes to be open and their ears to be open and their hearts to be cleansed so that his words get through to their heart. And this is the message that he wants to get through to their heart. It's the message of comfort. This is the message that God wants to drive home deep into your heart. And we as human beings, a lot of times when we're talking to people, things don't trickle down to our heart, do they? Sometimes we wonder if it even gets to our brain. It kind of goes in one ear and out the other. But God says, I want this message to get into your heart. This message of comfort. Comfort for you. And we see also that God expresses this message of comfort with real intimacy when he says, comfort my people, says your God. Someone said that the essence of God's covenant with people, covenant is not simply it's not a dry theological doctrine. It's God's relationship with us. And somebody said that the essence of the covenant is when God says, Hebrews chapter 8, I will be your God. And you will be my people. And Martin Luther said that the gospel is about personal pronouns. You know you're believing in Jesus when you say, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And you write your name right in there in the scriptures where it says me. The gospel is about saying, that's mine. I own that. Well, the covenant is about God using personal pronouns to say, he owns you. God says, I'm your God. You're my people. And as unworthy as we are, and as unworthy as we feel, God's voice is louder than that. And he says, I'm your God, and you're my people. And this is my message for you as my people. So God delivers this message of comfort with intensity and with intimacy. And then he delivers this message with instruction. God doesn't just say, be comforted, and then leave you wondering why. He doesn't just say, feel comfort, and then you're left, I'd like to, but I'm not feeling it. No, he gives specific reasons that you can experience comfort based on his word. And if God says something, you can count on it. You can take that to the bank. If God says it, you can believe it. And so this is what God says, which Mike mentioned earlier. What is our instruction that brings us comfort? He says, her warfare, the warfare of Jerusalem, the warfare of God's people, is ended. Now, there's a sense in which this may be referring to the fact that Hezekiah just prayed, and the Assyrian army was surrounding Jerusalem, and an angel of the Lord came, and 185,000 Assyrians died in one night. That ended the war. You know, angels have a way of, you know, they end the war when they intervene. Prayer ends the war there. But as we see in Isaiah 39, That's not the end of war for Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and Cyrus is going to come, and the Greeks are going to come, and the Romans are going to come. So why the great joy? I mean, this one's over, but we've just been told that the next one's coming. And maybe that's how you feel. Maybe you've just had a victory, And maybe you were resting on your laurels a little bit, as we can do after a victory, and then we slip up, and then we feel defeated. But God says your warfare is ended. He says this in a larger sense as well. He's saying that I, the timeless one, I have something planned that is really the war to end all wars. Because I'm going to come into the battle. Now, I'm not just sending an angel, but I'm going to come down myself. And I'm going to end this. I'm going to deal with the very root and the heart of your problem. Not just the Assyrian army. Not just the Babylonian army. But I'm going to deal with your own sin. And I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to be your champion. I'm going to be your captain. I'm going to go into single combat. And I will prevail. And your war will be over. And yes, this may be future. The ultimate victory is future. But if God said it, you can count on it now. And you can live right now like it's true. Because it is. Your warfare is ended. Then it says, literally, the punishment for iniquity is accepted. The punishment for iniquity is accepted. Now, is God talking about his punishment of his people? He's disciplined them enough? I don't think so, because, you know, if I'm getting what I deserve for my sin, then it's never enough. No, I think God's talking about something else, something that Isaiah unpacks later on in Isaiah chapter 53, where he talks about this one who is led like a lamb to the slaughter. And 5 different times, in different ways, Isaiah says that he bore our sins. He carried our sorrows. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. 5 different times, he talks about sin being placed on Jesus so that he could bear the punishment for it. So just like the priest would lay his hands on the sacrifice to figuratively transfer the sin of the people to that animal before it was killed, God himself transferred the sin, or Jesus himself transferred the sin of his people to himself. He bore our sins. And then 6 different times it says that he took the punishment. By his stripes we are healed. And then Isaiah goes on to explain that we as God's people have received from his hand double for all our sins. Double payment for all sin. This is the Christmas story. This is why Jesus came down. Jesus came and was born and placed in that manger to do single combat with the devil, with sin, with death for us, because we couldn't handle it. So he came down and was made like his people so that he could fully represent us, so he could be our head, so he could fully identify with us and say, I am part of Jerusalem. In fact, I'm so much part of my people that I call them my body. I am part of them. They are part of me. And so when I pay for their sins in my own body, then full payment has been made. In fact, the words of Isaiah are completely appropriate to say double payment has been made. And if double payment has been made, do we have to pay anything else? You know, it's not only the Catholic Church that slips in the idea that you need to kind of pay something extra because Jesus' blood doesn't quite cover it. That crops up in our thing. I know it doesn't mind. I feel I need to do a little something. I need to make sure I take care of this. What if I don't do this? Then what's going to happen to me if I don't do that? But Jesus says, no. Double payments. Be at peace. Be comforted. Double payment has been made. Double payment has been made. So this is the message of comfort that God brings. He brings this comfort with intensity and with intimacy and with instruction, giving our faith a place to rest. giving comfort to our souls in the knowledge that Jesus Christ has come. He has won the victory. He has taken the punishment of sin. And that he received, he in our place, received from his Father's hand that double payment for sin. It says in Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief in order to justify us and make us righteous. And that's where all our comfort is, in that truth. Then the second part of this message is a message of repentance in verses 3 through 5. And it's a message of repentance that is declared by the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In a way, Isaiah is that voice. He's the one who's in the wilderness of the people's sin and the barrenness and the desolation that they bring on themselves for their sin. And he's standing up and declaring that there's a way for there to be streams in the desert. There's a way for the desert to blossom as the rose. And in a way, all of the prophets are prophesying to the people, saying that although your sin has brought desolation, and although your sin has made your life a wilderness in many respects, there is a way for the wilderness to become a fruitful field. And then, of course, we find John the Baptist coming along and describing himself as the voice of one who calls out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." So as we look at this message of repentance, I want to divide this into several sections. One, we see that God calls us to repent for a specific purpose, verse 3. And then God calls us to repent according to his pattern, verse 4. And then God calls us to repent with faith in his promise, verse 5. So God calls us to repent for his purpose. You know, Isaiah isn't giving us a little self-help tip here. What he's saying is God's coming, and you need to get ready. That is the reason that you need to repent. That is the purpose for repentance. So as John was crying out, he was saying, prepare the way for Jehovah. Jehovah himself is going to come. And this is a very encouraging thought, isn't it? Over and over again through the scriptures, we find that while we sin, God has a great interest in us anyway. It's really baffling, and it reminds us that God is love. Adam and Eve sin, and God comes to visit them, even though they're running away. And he says that somebody's going to come to crush the serpent's head. The people sin so much that he brings a flood, but he saves Noah and holds out the promise of the rainbow. And then the people sin, and Moses prays to God, and God visits them, and he says, "I'll make a way through a sacrifice that is to come." The people sin, and he says, God is very interested in visiting his people, and ultimately this comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. God is so interested in visiting us, in knowing our situation and identifying with us that he became a man. That Jehovah, I am that which I am, that he became a man. And he came to visit. And so the question is, well, what do you do when God comes to visit? Kids, you know what you do when friends come to visit. You know, you rush around the house and you try to make it look better than it usually does. I'm sorry, I shouldn't give away our secrets. but you try to pull things. But what if God comes? Well, it says here that, you know, in ancient times, if a king would be coming, then you'd have to make a highway for him. You have to blast down the hills. You know, this is serious business. This isn't just brushing things up and dusting things off. This is serious demolition road construction work. So if there's a hill, it needs to be taken out. If there's a valley, it needs to be raised up. So if you've ever taken a drive through the mountains, you see places where things have been blasted away. Joel may have some corrections for me as to my engineering. But people have to blast it. They blast away the side of the hill, or they have to raise up some of the hill so that your car can go over it. Well, what God is saying is that as I come, this is what you need to do. You need to do some serious demolition and construction work to make a highway for me. You need to busy yourself with this. And when it dawns on you that God's that interested in us. He is. He's still this interested in you. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He is this interested in us. And so what he wants us to do is get to work doing this demolition and reconstruction. Well, how do we do that then? This is the figure that God is using for repentance. It says in verse 4, as we talk about God's pattern for repentance, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Anything that is obstructive needs to be dealt with. And this is a picture of our hearts. When John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, this is what he was calling people to do. He was calling people to take stock of their hearts and look for the valleys in their hearts, look for the mountains in their hearts, look for the rough places and address them. And as John the Baptist did that, I would suggest that there was a specific pattern that the people followed as they repented. One was that they recognized their sin. They came to him from. They came to John the Baptist from all over the place, because they recognized that they had a problem. And secondly, they recognized their sin, and then they verbalized their sin. They confessed their sin. They spoke what it was. My wife has observed that sometimes when you bring yourself to the place that you're willing to say something to another person, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's the one through whom we come to God. But when you come to the point where you verbalize what you've done, it has a way of kind of breaking its power, because the pride that wants to hide it, that's bro. You know, you're taking it out into the open and saying, this is what I've done. And this is what needs to be dealt with. So you recognize it, you verbalize it. In the case of those who are coming to John, they were baptized. And if you've already been baptized, there's still a sense in which you need to find cleansing. The scriptures say that we need to confess our sins and trust that God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then once we've known that cleansing of conscience, that fresh cleansing, we need to rectify the situation. When the people came to John the Baptist, he said, "Okay, if you were stealing from people, stop stealing. If you have two coats, give one away. If you've been bullying people, stop bullying. If you've been discontent, complaining, and grumbling, stop being discontent, complaining, and grumbling," which is like trying to nail jello to a tree. You really need God to help you with contentment, in my experience. So we need to recognize the sin. Say, "Oh, there's the valley. I see it. That needs to be filled in. There's the mountain. That needs to be torn down." Then we need to verbalize it to God. And as we verbalize it to God, we're begging Him both for cleansing, which we can't give for ourselves, and for change, which we can't do for ourselves. So we're begging God to help us get ready for God to meet us in a fresh way. And so this is the purpose for repentance in preparing the way for God. This is the pattern for repentance. And the promise that is given to us upon repentance, we find in verse 5. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Jesus is the glory of the Lord, isn't he? The Bible calls him in Hebrews chapter 1, it calls him the outshining of his Father's glory. He is the light that comes forth from his Father. He is the exact representation of his person. John says that we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John was in the high priestly line. Now the priests, as they represented God's people and went in to behold the Lord, they would wash in a laver. demonstrating the washing from sin, and then they would go in to behold God in the Holy of Holies one time a year. Well, John came and he turned all of Israel into a tabernacle, so to speak. The Jordan River became the laver, and he's getting them all ready to meet Jesus. He's baptizing, he's saying, you guys need to be washed and you need to be ready. And what you find is that those who come and they repent and they confess and they turn away from their sin by the grace of God, those are the ones whose eyes are open to see the glory of Jesus. When John says, behold the Lamb of God, it's two of his disciples that notice him first. That's the Lamb of God. Okay, John, thanks for your help. We're going over here. And so it is today. When we confess our sins, when we turn away from our sin, when we trust in God for forgiveness and change, what we find is that we see God. Is that the scales on our eyes are taken away, the blockages in our ears are taken away, and when Jesus comes and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says, you know, hear my voice. We hear his voice, and we open. And he says, you know, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, be zealous therefore and repent. And we say, okay, Lord, that's exactly what I want to do. And as we repent and as we go lower down and we beg God to forgive us for those valleys and those mountains and those rough places that we detect, what we find is not God beating us down and saying, that's right, and you're right about that one too. No, all of a sudden, we see the glory of the Lord. We see Jesus. The Bible says that whenever one turns to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. So you turn to the Lord and you see Jesus. You see more and more of Jesus. And he's standing there with comfort in his hands. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is sure and this is certain. Now, in closing, there's a bit of a riddle, at least to me, to my mind, in this passage. Why is it that the first section about comfort, which focuses on the death of Jesus Christ, why does that section come before the passage that's really talking about John the Baptist? Doesn't John the Baptist come first? Doesn't he prepare the way? He was born first, and then, you know, he came to prepare the way first. Well, in answer to the riddle, so to speak, I think that when God calls us to repentance, he wants us to know that comfort is waiting for us on the other side. He doesn't call us to repentance and say, well, when you repent, I'll be there waiting with my law because you already know what you did wrong and you know that I'm holy and you deserve to be. No. Because of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, because double payment, infinite payment has already been made for our sins, when we repent, there's no reason to fear. Comfort is waiting on the other side. And when we bare our hearts and tell God, Lord, look, there's this sin that I was carrying around. And Lord, look at this one here. And when we bare our hearts to him and feel the pain of that process, he takes his comforting balm of the blood of Jesus Christ and he administers it exactly there. Just like Isaiah when he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, God brought the coal exactly to his lips. Whatever your sin might be, God says, repent. But when you repent, I have my comfort in the blood of Jesus waiting to be administered right there. So that repentance can turn right into rejoicing. Because you have every reason to be rejoiced, to rejoice and to be comforted. Because, so this is the tidings of comfort and of joy that we find from Isaiah. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, I confess, I'm a sinner. I've sinned this morning. There's nothing worthy about me. Lord, we're sinners, and we're dealing with the consequences of our sin continuously. We thank you, Lord, that upon those who sat in darkness, a light has shone. And we know that Jesus is the light of the world. I pray, Lord, that the rest of this day, the rest of this week, and on into next year, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would follow after him, trust in him, and have the light of life. In Jesus' name, amen.